Once again, I express my appreciation for the opportunity to be with this church for these few days. I've really looked forward to the opportunity of renewing my acquaintance with you and being in your presence. Thank you so much for having me to be a part of your fellowship once again. As our brother read in our scripture reading, we've come to the place in the life of Moses when God calls him. And it's had to be a phenomenal thing for Moses to have experienced that. Can you just imagine Moses telling his grandchildren about that? That would have been some kind of story to tell. But at least it introduces our relationship with Moses and God. And so when we think about the aspect of prayer, there are a couple of passages I would like for us to begin by thinking about that really God is calling on us to do that. God is asking us to pray. In Exodus chapter 25, Isaiah chapter 65. Boy, I got that all wrong. Isaiah chapter 65. Let's start over. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24. Notice it says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear." That's impressive to me. Before they will call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. God is asking us to come to Him. And in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3. "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call and I will show you great and mighty things." That brings us to the consideration then of what I have entitled great prayers, or praying great prayers. And there are three or four things I'd like to just think about for a moment with you relative to these. The first is that great prayers grow out of our personal passion. Prayer is not about the mechanics. When the disciples pled to the Lord, "Teach us to pray," it wasn't about making sure we had all the right words in the right order as though there were some formula that's there. And I'm afraid that when we look at the things from Matthew chapter 6, we walk away with that kind of disposition, that the Lord is simply laying down some fundamental things about prayer. The Lord's real prayer is found in John chapter 17. And we'll get to that part in just a moment. But here you find that prayer is an expression of our passion, not an expression of a formula. And to think about this, now turn back with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. The occasion now, Moses having been introduced by God on that momentous event with a burning bush, you come to verse 12. And notice the personal nature of this. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will then it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" Notice the two times here in verse 13. "If I found grace and favor in your sight." Here's the passionate plea from Moses. And then he comes down and says, "Now, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you. I proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to you, to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, 'You cannot see me. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand. When I pass by, then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And when we take that back to the first lesson, talk about a prayer and the way it's answered. The prayer and the way it's asked and the wisdom of God and how He answers this. You see this, here was the passion of Moses, but here Moses recognized the Lord's will here. And the Lord's different than what Moses, the Lord's answer is different than Moses' request. Well, that relates as an example to the first lesson. The point I want to make here with you is this. Notice the appeal of Moses in his heart. Show me your glory. This is not about a formula. This is just simply about Moses opening his heart and the passion that Moses has with God. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27, you see somewhat the same feeling of David here. Psalm chapter 27. Look at verse 4. Psalm chapter 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Notice, one thing I have desired of the Lord. Prayer is an expression of our passion, our desire. You see that with Paul. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul, at the first part of that chapter, gives the resume of his life, the Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees, a keeper of the law. And then he says, with regard to all those things that men count important. I mean, Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had everything that men who were Pharisees and Jews would have valued. There was no one that excelled him. And then he said, with regard to it all those things I have counted but rubbish. All those things to be thrown on the trash heap, that I may know Him. That's what David is saying. And that's what Moses is praying. Fundamentally, prayer is about, I want to know You. It's about our heart's communication, our passion with God, to want to have that intimate relationship, that intimate communication with God, to know Him. Pause just a moment. A parenthetical thought. In James Dobson's book entitled What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, which is several years old now, there was a survey that Dobson did in the book about the average amount of time that a husband and wife spent talking to one another every day. Now, it would be nice if I could just kind of go around the audience and say, what do you think, what do you think, what do you think? But to spare all of that, the average amount of time that a husband and wife spent in communication with one another was 3.5 minutes a day. Now, I ask you, how well are you going to know one another based on that limited amount of communication? Here Paul says, I want to know Him. David said, my desire is to be with Him and be in His temple. Well, that requires a relationship. And a relationship grows out of communication. And communication takes time. Communication takes effort. Communication takes openness and passion of heart to be expressed. Moses said, show me Your glory. That is full of pathos. God revealed Himself in the burning bush. Now show me Your glory. And he said, well, I'll show you what I can and you still live. David said, I want to know, my one desire is to know You. Praying great prayers begins with praying personal prayers that are filled with passion. Second, praying great prayers grow out of brokenness. Praying great prayers grow out of brokenness. In fact, when you look at the very Beatitudes, the very first is, blessed are the poor in spirit. We recognize he's not talking about financial poverty there. We recognize that what he's talking about is, I've come to the Lord and I offer nothing to Him. I'm completely broken. I'm completely bankrupt. I have nothing to offer Him except the openness of my heart. David, when he is remembered by Luke when Luke writes about him in Acts chapter 13. He's not remembered by Luke as the man who had the affair with Bathsheba and all the attendant things that went with that that were tragic. But he's remembered by Luke in that moment as a man after God's own heart. But do you remember the period of time in the life of David when he was broken? The 32nd Psalm, which we'll just reference, but if you'd like to turn to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51, I'm sure you're aware, is about a year following the events of the affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. In the ensuing period of time of that, the 32nd Psalm is posed. And David in that 32nd Psalm talks about his brokenness. He talks about how his bones melt away and how he cannot sleep at night. He talks about how he's just simply wasting away in body, soul, and mind. And when you come to Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm, and he begins by expressing the desire of God to have his place restored with him. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, all my sin is before me." And then he comes to verse 17. And here's David's brokenness coming to fruition. "The sacrifices of God are broken, a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise." David finally comes to God broken. Great prayers grow out of brokenness. In fact, if you'd like to turn back to the book of Nehemiah for just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 1. When Nehemiah receives the report from his brother about the way the city lies in ruins, Nehemiah looks at the city for a while, and as he looks at the city, he recognizes that things are absolutely disheveled and in rubble. And he doesn't know what to do about it. Nehemiah, you recognize, is the king's cupbearer. He's the man who will wait on the king and the man who will serve the king. He occupies a prominent place. And so he waits and he prays to God. And he comes to verse 4 of Nehemiah 1. He said, "So it was when I heard these things that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now this day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among all the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servant, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants, and do not fear your name and desire your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Do you hear the brokenness of Nehemiah and the brokenness of the nation there? Nehemiah comes and says, "Lord, we are broken. We've sinned my father's house." But finally, Lord, and here's his plea. "Let your ear be attentive to our prayer." I tell you, when you come to that place of brokenness in your life, when you've gone every place else but to God and you find your answers no place else but with God, I think those would be our words too. "Lord, please, 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 dear God, hear the prayer of your servant. I come before you completely broken with nothing. Please let us hear your prayer." And I think that's why in the beginning, in Matthew chapter 6, when the Lord teaches the disciples, he said, "Pray after this manner, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That idea of Father there is the word for Abba. It's the idea of Daddy. Oh, Father, oh, Daddy, please hear our prayer. Now, I recognize that we might not feel comfortable necessarily with that. I personally admit to that. I'm not sure I feel comfortable going before the Heavenly Father addressing Him that way. But, as I said in the first lesson in bringing that to here, when I speak to my Father as my dad, there's no one else I address that way. Why? Because of the relationship that we have. And what Jesus was telling His disciples is you pray out of the relationship that we have with the Father, and it's so deep and intimate, it models the human relationship that you have with your earthly father. And the expression of that sentiment, that affection, that closeness is found in that Hebraic word, Abba, Daddy, Father, please hear our prayer. It grows out of our brokenness. Prayer grows out of our great passion to express our heart. Great prayers grow out of our brokenness. And great prayers also grow out of God's agenda, not ours. Not that it's wrong, and not that we're speaking anything about expressing our heart's desire, but alas, God's agenda is the one that counts. Turning back to the book of Exodus, this time in chapter 32. The book of Exodus, chapter 32. When you come to Exodus chapter 32, you have the event of the golden calf that has taken place. You remember Moses has been in the garden, in the mountain now, for 40 days. And it's like, is he never coming back? The children of Israel couldn't wait just a little bit. I'm not sure people have changed a whole lot. We are rather impatient. And these people were impatient for Moses to come down. He confronts them about the golden calf. Aaron makes a terrible explanation of the thing and just blows it. But then you have the anger of God that is coming before them. Then it says in verse 11 of 32, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to the people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain and to the two tablets of the testimony with his hands. And the tablets were written on the both sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was of God engraved on the tablets. God's impatience, God's frustration, God is absolutely put out with Israel. He's past the point and He says, I'm done with this. Moses, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to start all over. I'm going to start all over with you. And Moses pleads with God, not based on what Moses' agenda is, but on what God's agenda is. God, do you remember? Do you remember the promise you made? Do you remember the promise you made when you said you would bring them out of Israel, bring them out of Egypt? Do you remember the promise that was made? And do you remember the promise that was made that your name would be made great? And God, if you do this, all the nations are going to say, see, I told you so. See, I knew it. I knew they'd come out. I knew He would destroy them. I knew He wouldn't fulfill it. God, your integrity, your promise is at stake. But more than that, your holiness is at stake. Now that brings to me a little tension to think about. How is it that on the one hand, we speak to Him as an intimate way, Daddy, that human relationship that we share, that kind of thing as a father, but on the other hand, speak to Him out of His great holiness? Well, it's because we recognize that those two aspects of the relationship. At one time, He's our Father. At the other time, He is this holy God above whom there is no other. He is sovereign. And so we come to Him recognizing His agenda. And it's His agenda. In fact, He teaches His disciples in that very prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's teaching the disciples to pray that the rule of God would be established in the hearts of people, and that it would be as absolute in the hearts of people on earth as it is in heaven. And he says, I want you to pray for my rule that it will be established in their hearts. Pray that my agenda, my rule will be established, and the will of my will will be accepted by the people. And that's what the disciples go and preach. And it begins on the day of Pentecost. And it runs wild through the world, and it's still running wild today. God's agenda is still being fulfilled. His rule is still being established in the hearts of people. And we're being transformed more and more that it may be more absolute on earth as it is in heaven. Great prayers are prayed with God's agenda. But I would also say that great prayers are prayed out of seriousness as well. Great prayers are serious. It may be that our prayers begin with the temporal things of this earth, and there's merit to that. We see that throughout Scripture. A wayward child, financial reverses, loss of job, health being challenged, health deteriorating. We begin to pray with those things. But then prayer moves from that side of things to the more serious side of things. Not that those are incidental at all. But then begins to move to the great promises of God. We move from our problems to God's promises. Prayers become powerful when we move from our problems to God's promises. That doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. In fact, Paul will tell Timothy, you're going to suffer much hardship if you're going to be my disciple. He illustrates that in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he suffered things. But he did not revile, he did not threaten, he did not return the way he was threatened. And he gives that as an example about how we are to endure. But when we think about our problems, we think, I just don't know if I'm strong enough. But the Lord said, my will is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. I will give you strength. Your weakness will become my strength. And my strength will overcome your weakness. I just don't know what to do. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I'm just so overwhelmed. My grace is sufficient for you. I just don't know if I can forgive. He said, you forgive those who sin against you as I have forgiven you. As was mentioned earlier in our assembly, the number of things that go on in this world are so desperate, and just a brief hearing of everything that is calamitous in our world is so depressing. And we might share that with one another. We might sit across the table and talk about the political realm of today, the national realm, the world realm of today. And we can tell one another that, about that, but in the end, we can't do anything about it. But when we take it to God, God can do something about it. He did it with Daniel. God did something about it with Daniel. He did it with the apostles. God did something about it. We can take it to the God of all the earth who will do right. In fact, Paul will pray in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1 that God who began this great work in you will bring it to completion. And Moses said, remember. Nehemiah said, remember. They call upon God to remember the promises that He has made. Great prayers are prayed with great seriousness. And then finally, great prayers are prayed with great courage. Great prayers are prayed with great courage. What courage it must have taken for Abraham when God has told him that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. And Abraham begins to converse with God in a way that would just be astounding to me and you to be there and witness that. He said, God, for 50 righteous souls, would you spare the city? The courage it must have taken for Abraham to have done that. God, for 40 righteous souls, would you spare the city? All the way down to 10. And God said, I would spare the city. Have you ever noticed in that narrative that Abraham quit asking before God quit giving? How do I know that? How do I know God reached His limit at 10? What if there had just been one? What if there had just been one righteous soul, but God has spared the city? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "For one righteous soul, I will spare the city, I will spare the nation." If that was true with Judah, then certainly it would have been true with God's willingness to continue to be long-suffering. But the point is, look at how much courage it took for Abraham to have that prayer with God. Think about the idea of Esther. Here comes Esther. Here comes Esther before King Ahasuerus. Mordecai implores her to go. She resists. And Mordecai gives that great expression that we think that is so heroic, and it is, "Who knows but what God has put you in this place for this moment." And the heroism of that young woman to go and plead before Ahasuerus for the protection of God's people, and how that God gave her the courage to go and make that appeal to that king without being called. Great prayers require great courage. And then we come to that most monumental of prayers of all, where Jesus, facing the cross, comes before the Father and says, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I don't think what Jesus is saying there, I'm so scared of this. This is so foreboding. I just don't want to do this. He knows why He came. There was an agreement in heaven before He came. And He laid all that aside to suffer. And what He's actually saying is, "God, for this moment I have come. And for this moment I will do Thy will, and my will and Your will agree as one. I've come to do Your will." But what courage it took in His humanity. And that's the part that speaks, "Let this cup pass." What courage it took in His humanity to pray that prayer to God, to say, "My will and Your will have reached this zenith, have reached this moment, and I come to offer my life for the purpose for which I came, a sacrifice for lost souls." Great prayers are prayed with the improbable. Expect the impossible. And deliver the unimaginable. Great prayers are prayed with great faith in God. Not because of who we are. We go back to Hebrews chapter 4 that we began with. Prayer works not because we pray. Prayer works because of Him before we come. Because of who we pray to. Great prayers are great because the God we pray to is great. And He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I wrote this as a conclusion. Abba Father, holy is Your name. I want Your kingdom, Your agenda to come and Your will to be done on earth with the same effectiveness and power that it's done in heaven. I want You to provide for my daily needs, but I'm not going to stop there. I want You to forgive me and work in my heart so that I can forgive those who have offended and wounded me in the same way You have forgiven me. I want Your kingdom, Your rules, Your power, Your glory to be paramount. I want so badly that if You tap me on the shoulder in spite of my brokenness and say, "The answer to this one is You," then I'll step up to the plate. I'll believe in that weakness You give me what I need in that timing and in Your way. Today You'll give me what I need today, and tomorrow You'll give me what I need tomorrow. And so You do. Your word, Your agenda, Your glory will be fulfilled. You see, when we pray, God's answer also is, "You may be part of the answer. Will You do my will?" Great prayers before a great God who gives us as our Father what He in His will knows is best. I hope today, as we've talked about these prayers, that it will help you improve your prayer life. And I hope, as we've talked about the relationship between elders and a congregation, it will help you improve your relationship with one another. That's been the objective. That's been the goal. I hope at the very least it will cause you to think about your prayers and your relationship with one another and your shepherds. At this time, if there's something we can do that can help anyone that needs the need of Savior, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?